Christmas. Today we are going to meditate on God's love. And this is the fourth Sunday in Advent. And in my humble opinion, meditating on God's love is probably the most important of the Advent weeks. Let's stand for the call to worship. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give them rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.
Thank you. Each week in Advent, a calendar has been lit to remind us of the theme of the week of Advent. We have focused on the theme of hope, peace, and joy. The theme of the four Sundays in Advent, the fourth Sunday in Advent, is love. Each week in Advent speaks to the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
As we reflect on God's love for us in sending his Son to die for us, we must also reflect on the necessity that we, who are the children of God, must also love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Father and God, we come to you and we praise you and thank you that you did prepare a body for your Son, and that in preparing a body for your Son, he took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could die, and in dying he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And in also dying, he bore our sins, and all those decrees that were against us were nailed to the cross. We praise you and thank you, Father, for your great love expressed in sending forth your Son. We ask now, as we meditate upon this, that we would understand that because we are your children, adopted sons and daughters into the family of God, that we too need to demonstrate your character, and your character is that you are a God of love. So we ask, Lord, that you would work in us, that we would be those who would demonstrate your person, your character, and that we would lift up your Son and glorify him in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing.
192. That was my fault, folks. Sorry. 192 is the page number in the hymnal. Sorry. Shall we try it?
We can try it because you don't even have the words.
Well, I don't know. We could sing, yeah. Okay. This is what we call being flexible.
Thank you. You may be seated. In God's providence, those things happen, and we need to give thanks. Our scripture reading today, you'll see, is missing, and that's because I'm going to be wandering through the scriptures. And if you have one of these, it will be very helpful to you. If you don't have one of these, we're going to be speaking of God's love. And as you are probably very familiar with our culture, people are very good at reminding us that the character of God is that he is love. And in 1 John chapter 4, we are told twice that our God is the God of love. But as I remind people, that's the only place in the scriptures, 1 John chapter 4. Twice in the scriptures, in Hebrews and Deuteronomy, it says our God is a consuming fire. So we need to understand that we're talking about the character of God, and the character of God does not have one attribute more important than another attribute. But we need to understand this characteristic of God's love. And before we enter into this, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that you do love us. And we thank you for for your revelation in your word concerning the nature of your love. We ask that as we meditate upon this, that we would be those who would be drawn to you by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three aspects I'd like to talk to you about. Unfortunately, I probably can't spend as much time on each one as I would like. But the three aspects of love that I would like to speak on is what I call intra-Trinitarian love, the love of the three persons of the Trinity for one another. The second is God's love for humanity. The third is God's love for his own people. And those three are not necessarily three categories that we think in, but the scripture gives us this information, and we need to understand it. Jesus, primarily in the Gospel of John, speaks of his relationship to the Father, and in John 14, he says that Jesus loves the Father. John 15, the Father loves the Son, and Jesus abides in the Father's love. John 17, which is the high priestly prayer. When you read that high priestly prayer, you need to understand that this is, you're entering, as it were, a holy of holies. The Son of God is praying to his Father on behalf of himself, the church, with the apostles, and the church, us. Okay, there are three different categories in John 17, where he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and those that are he ministered to while he was on the earth, and then he prays for us, and all those who preceded us, and all those who will follow us. And John 17 is a very important prayer. And there in John 17, we learn that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And that we, because we are God's children, are to enter into that love. That as the Father loves the Son loves us, and we are to love back in the same manner. And then John chapter 5, it's a rather extensive portion of scripture, but everything the Father has, he gives the Son. He has the power to raise the dead, he gives the Son the power to raise the dead. He gives the Son all that he has, all of his abilities he gives to the Son. And the Son serves him, and he is obedient. This is how he expresses his love for the Father. And in John 6, from verse 37 and following, this is where we enter into this process of the Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son, therefore the Father gives the Son a redeemed humanity. The Father loving the Son is primary. The Father is expressing his love for the Son by giving the Son an elect bride. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. And when we get into the new heaven and new earth, there will be a, quote, marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Father provides the bride for his Son. And this is the Father's love gift to his Son. But in John 17, while Jesus is praying to the Father, we understand that the Father seeks a bride for his Son, and the Son pays the price for the bride. The bride price is the cross. The bride price is what Jesus had to do to purchase those whom God called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Son obeys the Father out of his love for the Father, and God loves the people arising out of his love for the Son. The Trinitarian love is from the foundation of the world. Before there was anything in creation, God loved the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit also is involved in that Trinity. This love is complete. This love is perfect. This love is part of the character of God. He is love, and he loves each of the members of the Trinity. There are three persons, one God, and there is a unity in love. And we need to understand that this is foundational to everything we know about the nature of love. The persons of the Trinity love one another. The second, though, is God's love for humanity. This is unconditional, it's indiscriminate, it's general, and we read in Titus chapter 3, 4 that God loves men, all of humanity. And this is necessary because it's a characteristic of God. Here's the example, or here's the evidence. In Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. And if we love our enemies, we are demonstrating that we are sons of your Father in heaven. You want to be like God, you need to love your enemy. You need to love him. And Jesus is saying in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that when you love your enemies and you bless those who curse you, you are being like your Father in heaven. And in Mark 10, there's a young man that comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus proceeds with the conversation, and this man says, "Oh, I've kept the law, and I'm okay." And then Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the young man left. But before he leaves, there's a phrase in Mark 10 that should stop you. And that phrase is that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Here was a self-righteous young man who refused to submit to Christ and could not give up in obedience to Christ that which he had and sell to the poor. He rejected the word of Christ. And yet Jesus Christ loved him. There are four ways that the love of God for humanity is expressed. Four ways. First of all, there's something that we call common grace. That all men are blessed because God is love. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Paul, in Acts 17, I wrote it wrong here. Acts 17, 14, not Acts 14, 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to pagans in Athens. He's speaking to the Greeks who had multiple gods, and they had an altar to the unknown God. And Paul comes and says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And this unknown God is the one who did good. He gives rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He does that for all men. All men. Think with me for a minute about this common grace. When you sit down at the table and this feast is in front of you, who caused the plant to produce the vegetables? Who caused the feed to grow that feeds the animal that you're now going to consume? Who caused those who brought it from Argentina to your table? Who did this? God. Every now and then, when I eat a banana, I look at the banana and I see that it might be from Ecuador. And down in Ecuador, there's a farm that raises bananas. And down on that farm, there's somebody employed to pick that banana. And somewhere in that farm, there's somebody who takes that banana and packs it. And then it's put on a truck and it's carried somewhere, probably to an airport. And it flies into, who knows, San Francisco, Bellingham, Seattle, who knows. But somewhere along the line, it lands at my grocery store. And then I buy it at maybe 79 cents a pound. And that's more than one banana. And then I take it home and look at all those steps. Look at all those people involved. Who gave all those people breath to breathe? Who gave all those people the ability to do their job? This is common grace, that God enables each man the ability to breathe, the ability to walk, talk. This is God at work among men. This is what we call common grace. As Paul says, he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's the first way that God's love for all humanity is expressed. The second is his compassion. This is revealed in God's pity and grief over those who are lost souls. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that God weeps over Moab when Moab is disciplined and destroyed. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have prayed over you. And Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. He did not weep over the tomb of Lazarus because Lazarus was dead. You need to remember, he wanted Lazarus dead. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He waited. He waited. Because he wanted Lazarus in the tomb. He didn't leave to go heal him. He waited till he was dead. So when Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb, he's not weeping because Lazarus is dead. He's weeping because of the consequences of sin. He understands the consequences of sin. And those people around him who did not comprehend that he himself was the resurrection and life, he weeps over them as they reject the one who is able to raise them from the dead. God has compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he has compassion on all men. Let's consider for a minute Adam. Adam was told in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. But we read later that Adam lived to be 930 years. How has this happened? Because God was compassionate. Consider, if Adam and Eve died in the day that they ate of the fruit, you wouldn't be here. But God, in his mercy and his compassion, allowed Adam and Eve to live. And they had sons and daughters. Adam died at age 930. But consider for a minute the consequences to Adam. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the longer my list of regrets is. The longer those things that I have done that I ought not to have done, and the longer the list of those things that I should have done and didn't do. Consider living 900 years with that kind of memory. God is compassionate. And according to what he says to Moses, he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And in having compassion at one level, he has compassion on all men. He's the one who enables them to live, to breathe. If God regarded you according to the sin that you committed yesterday, you would not be here today. He is compassionate. He is compassionate. The third demonstration that God loves all men is his incessant warning concerning coming judgment. God is always warning men concerning his judgment. How about that earthquake 10 days ago in China? 6.1 or 5.9. That earthquake was a reminder that God's wrath is coming. How about that tsunami in Japan a few years ago? What about the flood in Sumas in 21? Those are reminders that God is the judge. And one day he is coming and he will judge the earth. These things are reminders. We read in the scriptures, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of all those who believe. What does it mean that he's the Savior of all men? He's the Savior of all men because he preserves you from day to day. You don't preserve yourself. God himself preserves you. He preserves the wicked, and he preserves the righteous, just the way he sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is a demonstration of his compassion and his concern for humanity. But we're told in Romans chapter 2 that God is not only compassionate and warning, but he's patient. And the reason he is patient is that men will repent. God is merciful. I don't know whether you know anybody, but I've been privileged to know a few people who became believers in their 60s and 70s. God is merciful. He is patient so that they might repent. And he's patient so that they will come to understand the truth. The fourth way that God's love for all humanity is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all men. All men. Go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel. This is of God's grace. We have to understand that all men have an understanding of God. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has placed his law in man's heart, and man has a conscience. And may I submit to you, you can go to any pagan culture, any pagan religion, and you can see that the law of God is understood. Every pagan culture that I know of has laws. The fact that they have a law of anything demonstrates that they understand God gives laws. They also have laws that concern property, concern marriage, concern other people's personality, other people. And some of these cultures have a class system. You have the people up here, and then people here, down here, and then down here. India, for instance, has a class of people called the unspeakables. They're lower than the low. They all have a system. They reject the system that God gives us. They reject what God has given, but their conscience and their law-giving demonstrate that they understand that God is God and that God has established this way among men. We also have to understand, as John says, that Jesus Christ is the light that lightens every man. Any man that has a brain and is able to think, thinks and has a brain because of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is the light that lightens every man. As a Christian, I look at what men have done, particularly in the medical world. The medical world has blurred birth and has blurred death. Those things that God has established, the medical world is no longer a straight line, it's a squiggly line. You don't know, should we pull the plug on Dad or should we not? Is he going to live? How many pills should we give him? Should we keep him alive? These are discussions that are done because the medical world has blurred death. But I ask the question, how long is God going to put up with man's progress in trying to become like God? Think for a minute. God is omnipresent. How many of you have a cell phone? Do you ever get things on your cell phone that pop up, you don't know where it came from? You ever get a report on your cell phone that says, you went here, you went there, this is what you did, blah, 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 at the end of the month? That's man trying to be omnipresent. He's trying to be like God. I don't know about you, but every now and then on the internet, I get all of these things that tell me about these super weapons that everybody is designing. That's man trying to be omnipotent. Omnipotent. Man seeking to be more and more powerful. Man is trying to be like God. And the gospel comes. Because man, there's two things that man cannot do or change. Man can't stop change. For instance, take those beautiful people of the 60s and 70s. They are either now dead or they're not so beautiful. And that's the way of things. Take, for instance, that man cannot address the ultimate problem. That is death. Some of you may remember that Ted Williams put his body in Arizona and it's frozen because they hope someday to be able to, quote, raise the dead. So they freeze the body and they put it in a container and they wait. That's man trying to be like God. Yet God is patient. He's very patient. He's patient because he desires men to repent. But we have to remember in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. God is merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He has the evidence out there that he is God. And man rejects it because man is not willing to come to Christ to have life. But now we come to the third aspect of God's love. God's love for his own. God genuinely loves all men. He loves them enough to bless them through common grace, to feel compassionate and to extend to them compassion, to warn them of impending judgment and to proclaim the gospel. This love has no limit in extent. It's for all men. It is limited in degree. What do I mean by that? It is not the greatest love. It is not the greatest love. This love is temporal and physical. It is not eternal and spiritual. But when God says he loves his own, it is eternal and it is spiritual. This love is based upon responding to the death of Jesus Christ by faith. And when you respond to the death of Jesus Christ by faith, you are now a member of the body of Christ. And you are now a new creation created in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you are in the beloved. Remember the love between the Trinity? Jesus Christ is my beloved Son. When you respond to Jesus Christ's death on the cross with faith, you are now in the beloved. And God sees you in Christ, and you are in the Beloved. Jesus Christ once said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his own life for his friends." God, Jesus Christ, was sent by the Father to die for his own. To get a sense of this, Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us of the birth of the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel went into idolatry, and they were worse than Sodom. They were worse than Samaria. Yet God says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the God, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame." Because of God's love for Israel, even though they were worse than Sodom, even though they were worse than Samaria, God loved them. They were his own. And therefore he restores them. So too, you and I, if we respond to Jesus Christ, we are no worse or better than any other man. We are equally guilty. We are all guilty. And we stand before the God of heaven, guilty. But God in his mercy has come to you and to me. And he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he set us upon the rock of Jesus Christ because he loved us. Let's take a look in our minds to what happens in John chapter 13, verse 1. Before Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet, Jesus Christ loved these people. These disciples were arrogant, quarrelsome. They missed a lot of what Jesus taught them. But in the first verse of John chapter 13, it says, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." What does that mean? He loved them. It's past tense, but it's continuing action. He loved them here, and that love he had for them there continues throughout eternity. What does it mean that he loved them to the end? It means that he loved them to his greatest capacity. He cannot love them more. It's not possible for him to love them more because he loves them with all that he has. And then he washes their feet. This is the love of God for his own. And if you are a child of God, this is the love of God God has for you. The love of God that he has for you as his child is the maximum amount of love that he can give. He can't give you anymore. It's the love of God that he has for the Son and the Son for the Father. It's the same love. And you are his child. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing. The only question is, have you responded to the gospel? That's the question. here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. That's what we celebrate Christmas time. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean, propitiation? It means that we are saved from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. And you are then loved. You are loved by God to the greatest extent of his ability to love. This is your privilege as God's child. And his love can never, ever be taken from you. There is no created thing that comes between you and the God who loved you and died for you. God loves himself. Before anything was ever created, there was love in the triune God. God loves all humanity limitedly. He loves them by extending them common grace, his compassion, by warning them of judgment and proclaiming the gospel to them. He loves his own because he has redeemed them with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he has made them new creations in him. In God's mercy and grace, this will be your focus today, tomorrow, and through the rest of your life. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for this wonderful love that you did extend to us. That Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, we were enemies, he died for us. We thank you and praise you for this, and we ask that as your children, we would demonstrate your character among other men, and that you would teach us to love our enemies and to bless them who curse us, so that we might be like our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, I Stand Amazed. Two verses. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.